you guys doing? Did you have a good Easter?
Cool.
We're good. Friday off and all that stuff. Great. Cool, cool. So ECU basketball team got a championship. Bobby was there at the airport at 4 a.m. Is that right? Gosh, man, that's crazy, dude. You're strong, dude. Do you normally get up that early? Oh, yeah, every day. Yeah, it's an everyday thing. That's cool, man. Me too. I'm that disciplined every single day. No, not really. Even with kids, I try to hold it off as long as possible. Anyways, I'm glad you guys are back. Are you guys cold? Very? I heard somebody say very. All right, rub your neighbor's shoulder. Be like, okay, warm up, warm up. There you go. Like how all the dudes hesitated to do that to each other. They're like, no, I'm not going to do that. All right, you guys warm? Yes. No. Well, that's all I got for you. I don't have any heating pads or anything, so. Tonight we're going to start part two of our series we've been doing on the holidays and events that surround Easter. Last week we talked about Good Friday. You guys remember that? And we talked about the Thursday night before and how you couldn't really understand Good Friday or Easter without understanding the Thursday night before. Well, tonight's similar in that way. You can't really understand the resurrection. You can't really understand what you're supposed to do as a Christian until you understand the ascension. The ascension. Now, what the heck is the ascension? Well, it's a fancy word, maybe you might say, for Jesus just flying away. That's why he just flies off, like Superman's out of here. So, you know, kind of what's the deal with that, right? Why does he fly away? I mean, and another question kind of comes up here, too. That one being, here's Jesus, right? He's a moral teacher. You know, I've got friends who aren't Christians, but they're like, you know, Jesus is a pretty good guy. And I was like, would you vote for him if he ran for president? We're like, he's not, you know, here, so no, I can't do that. But yeah, sure, I'd vote for the guy. I mean, here's a guy, right, that gave up his life for his friends, right? He truly lived out the golden rule. His people were the poor people of a society. I mean, can you imagine anyone else you'd rather put in charge? And not even just that, but he can't die, right? Well, that's pretty sweet. So like our enemies could be like, we're going to destroy you. And he'd be like, you can't, you know. And so there's that and the fact that he could just heal people all the time, right? So that kind of makes sense for him to stick around in my book. That's what I'm thinking. Like Jesus should totally stay here, not leave. But he doesn't. He leaves. And so the question is tonight, why is that? Why is that? So we'll talk about that, and we'll also talk about how you can't really understand the purpose of Christianity or what, as a Christian, you're supposed to do without understanding the ascension. Everybody say the ascension. Ascension. Good job, guys. I'm proud. Proud. All right, so tonight we're going to look at Luke's account of this. This is in Acts chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 3. All right. So after his, it starts to say this, and then Acts chapter 1, verse 3. It says, after Jesus' suffering, he presented himself to them, his disciples. So after he suffered, after he went through Good Friday, he appears to his disciples after he's resurrected, which you guys, if you went to church on Sunday, you heard about that. And he gave many convincing, this is a really key part of the whole chapter here, convincing proofs that he was alive. It's the only time the word there in the Greek is ever used. And that convincing proof means an empirical test would be the equivalent of an empirical test, something that you could scientifically prove. He gave them that kind of evidence that he was alive. And the word alive actually means a lot more than just alive. Like, oh, he's alive. Okay, cool. It actually means that he was embodied in flesh. I feel like I'm booming. Is that right? Hello? Is that loud?
No.
You guys are good? It's just me. Okay, cool. Well, it sounds cool up here. Is it still not very loud? Good? Okay. So he gave proofs that he was alive. That is, he was human. That he was living and breathing. And I know it's hard to understand how he could even be breathing, but that's what the word actually means. He gave proofs to that degree, that he was alive to his disciples. In other words, trying to show them that he's not some kind of spirit. He's not some kind of ghost. Okay, in Greek tradition, for instance, the Greeks thought that once you died, you escaped your body. The body was evil. You got away from it. This was like Gnosticism or dualism. And you got away from it, and then you became this really good spirit. And that's what it was. That's what life was about. It's about getting away from the flesh and becoming more spiritual, and getting away from the material world and becoming spiritual. And so Jesus appears to him, and he's really both and neither. Right? And we'll talk about more of that. We'll come back to that in a second. But it says he appeared to them, his disciples, for over 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Right? On one occasion, while he was eating with them, right, so in his new body he can eat, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father, which you have heard me speak about, will give you. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. All right, and then it goes on. It says, they, the disciples, gathered around him and asked, they said, Lord, are you at this time, we've heard about this, you've been telling us about your kingdom, are you at this time going to restore, that means bring something to a former state, the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know when that happens, but you will receive power. That's the same word the Greek word we get our word dynamite from. Everybody say dynamite. Dynamite. Okay, you're going to receive dynamite in your hands, is what it literally means there. And when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken, raised up, he ascended, he flew off up before their very eyes into a cloud. You know, so you kind of wonder, did he go like into space here? What happened? We'll come back to that. The answer is yes, he did. He flew into space. He passed Mars. No, we'll come back to it. He went to a cloud. Now, a cloud always symbolized God's presence. Like anytime you see a cloud in the Bible, it's the motif for God's presence. So it's Jesus flies into, really, God's presence. And he was hid from their sight. So they looked up intently, right? They're like, what the heck just happened? They're probably like, why did you ask that? Now he's gone. You know, look what you did. Why'd you ask about Israel being restored? You really messed it up. And they were looking up into the sky as he was departing, and suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them and said, hey dudes, what are you guys doing? That's what the Greek says, hey dudes. Why do you stand there looking in the sky? The same Jesus has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go. So, what does this tell us about the ascension? There are three things this tells us about the ascension. The first thing it tells us about is that the ascension gives us eternal jobs. Everybody say eternal.
Eternal.
Eternal, right. Eternal. That's how you do it in the South, right? Eternal lives. And the second thing it does is it takes us from our private lives and makes our private lives public. And the third thing it does is it takes us from politicizing Christianity and makes us make it public as well. So, the first point, the eternal jobs that we get here. From the accounts that we have here, Jesus has been proving himself to be a human. So he's proved himself to be alive. He's proved himself to be a sort of embodied, a real person, not the spiritual kind of thing. On the one hand, the resurrection body which Jesus has is risen from the dead, right? So it's not a body that can die. But at the same time, they can touch him, right? At one point, Thomas is like, I got to put my fingers through your holes on your hands, which is kind of weird. But he was like, I want to do that. And Jesus is like, okay, cool, go for it. And so he lets them do that. And another time he cooks fish. Jesus cooks breakfast. This is pretty cool. So in his body he cooks breakfast and then he eats it. And so what Philippians tells us is the body that Jesus has here is the body we're going to get in the future. That's the body that awaits for us. It's not completely like our own current bodies, but it's not completely spiritual either. It's something, some kind of mix between the two. And it also bears, interestingly enough, the scars that Jesus acquired when he was on the cross. They're still there. And other things that Jesus can do that we can't do, well, he can't die for one. Another thing, he can go in and out of locked rooms. Like sometimes he just appears. So I'm pretty like pumped about that. Like if we get to like teleport all the time, I'm like, sweet, dude, sign me up for that. I want to teleport. Yeah, kind of funny, huh? Not really though. You're like, man, I don't know if I want to teleport. I want to fly. When do we get to do that? So what happens in his human body is not like a normal human body. It's all the imperfect, the mortality, the imperfections are gone. And the human body and all its beauty and wonderfulness is sort of brought to life. It's glorified. It's beautified. It's made more perfect. So the things that we detect sometimes, and maybe you see it when you look at a girl or something like, girl, you're fine. What you're seeing there is something lovely about that girl, right? And what happens when what Jesus is doing here is that he has made that our bodies more beautiful than you would ever have imagined. in every way, not just the physical outer appearance, but every part of a human by becoming one with us. And so Luke is trying to basically say here that Jesus is still, after the resurrection, 100% man and 100% God, and a body with all the strengths that we have, but now we're stronger, and none of the weaknesses. And so this is the body that Jesus ascends with, okay? And this is going to be really important moving forward. And so this is going to get theological if it already hasn't. So touch your neighbor and say, wake up. It's time to wake up and pay attention. Okay. Now, look. Jesus ascends to God's presence. Okay, he goes to heaven. But he doesn't just go to heaven. He goes to where the Trinity is, okay? Which he is a part of. And he brings this new glorified version of humanity with him up there. Okay? This is totally in the scriptures. This isn't like something crazy, okay, I came up with. This is what happens. So he goes up into the throne room, and he's there, and he sits at the right hand of the Father. You guys following so far? You guys remember this? Right, he sits at the right hand of the Father. That's not hard. All right, so forever and ever and ever and ever, humanity, this 100% man and 100% God person, is forever seated at the right hand of the Father. Which would mean that he's not going to be able to be everywhere at once. So wait, hang on a second. So Jesus is not everywhere at once? How does he communicate with us? Well, how he does that, and what Blake will talk about more about this next week in terms of the Holy Spirit, about the dynamite of God, is he communicates through his Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit, because of what Jesus has done, can live in every person that's a believer. And so wherever the Holy Spirit is, Jesus has relationship with that person. He has intimate relationship with that person. If you understand physics at all, which maybe one person, Tim, is Tim in here somewhere? Not tonight. Okay, good. So if I butcher this, nobody will know. Basically what happens with the Holy Spirit is that space collapses with the Holy Spirit. That's one of his roles, is to collapse space. The space between you and God. Because of what Jesus says, the Holy Spirit comes to live with you, and now that space is forever closed in. Now you're brought, if you can be anywhere on the earth, and still be as close and intimate to Jesus and the Trinity and the Holy Spirit, the whole thing, as you would anywhere else in the world. As though you were in the throne room forever and ever and ever if you're a Christian. That's how intimate you are with God, no matter what. And this is a place the angels can't even go. This is a place that no creation has ever gone into, what C.S. Lewis calls the dance of God, the dance of the Trinity. And what's happened in this Trinity between the Holy Spirit, the Father, and Jesus forever and ever and ever and ever is that they have been worshiping and glorifying each other. And you see this in the scriptures. The Father will talk about the Son, how beautiful and wonderful he is. And the Father will turn around and talk about the Holy Spirit and how beautiful he is. And the Holy Spirit will talk about the Son. And you just see this over and over again throughout the Gospels. They're all praising each other, saying, you're wonderful. And they're saying, you know you're wonderful. Forever and ever and ever. And now, because of what Jesus has done, we've been brought in. You've been made close. You've been made near. You've been made into royal family. Forever and ever and ever. No matter what you do, you're in because of what Jesus did on the cross. You're finally and totally in that. In the throne room forever and ever, where angels long to be. You're there if you're a Christian, if you're a believer. And so what this means, the implications of this, I could spend like 5 hours on this, but we've only got 3 hours, so we'll just work on that. Just kidding. I think somebody actually cried out loud. That means we're a royal priesthood. That means we're royalty. We've got a royal job to do, something eternal, a royal, eternal priesthood kind of thing. That means probably nothing to you. I'll explain. Hopefully explain it in a way that it does. We're royalty now. So Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father. And now we have that intimacy. And now being part of the royal family, we've got a royal job to do here. And as Paul points out later, we are forever in this. That now we too have the perishable put on the imperishable. And so what this is basically all saying and getting to is don't stoop down. Don't stoop down and basically give yourself to becoming a teacher. Don't raise your hand, but how many people are like, man, I can't wait to be a teacher. That's my life goal. Or be a good mom. Or be a good friend. Or be a good brother. Or something like that. Or be a wife. Or be a dad. Or be a CEO.
What this is saying about you, about every person in this room, is that you were meant for eternal purposes. You were meant for that kind of royalty. That's available to you now. So don't stoop down and become these things. Don't stoop down and put your life and say, this is what my life's all about, being a good dad. Don't even stoop down to become the president of the United States. You would be missing it. You would be losing. You'd be missing what you're called to do. And so it's a pretty amazing thing. I mean, that's a pretty huge implication. So you were called to change the world so that what you do here truly will echo into eternity. I guess as Maximus said, right? Nobody's seen that movie. Okay. Thank you, Daniel and Blake. You guys, you young bucks, know what I'm talking about. It's called Gladiator. Okay, Russell Crowe, 2000. Wasn't that long ago. All right. So what this makes us do is it makes us, this calls us out of the private into the public. You know, because you're kind of asking at this point, well, what am I supposed to do then? Like, if I don't want to stoop down and become these things, what do I do? Well, it's not so much about what you do, it's how you identify yourself. What you see yourself as, the end goal of your life. What do you imagine a successful life as right now? Like, what do you think of? Whatever it is. You know, the best soccer player in the world, the best CEO, those kind of things, that would be missing it. What you're really called to do. And so because Jesus brings our humanity up with him, because he doesn't shed this skin, because he takes humanity and glorifies it and makes it beautiful and takes it up with him forever and ever, this means that we're called to do the same thing. You see, Jesus doesn't come to replace things on the earth. He comes to restore things on the earth. And there's a big difference there. And his disciples actually get it. They say, are you going to restore Israel? Because we know from the Old Testament, you're a guy who doesn't like to just start over from scratch. You're constantly trying to make something old, something that's messed up, beautiful. This is sort of like restoring furniture. It's the same idea, right? When you get an old piece of furniture and you buff out all the imperfections and you try to make that thing new in a way. You try to make it beautiful. And so God wants to do that same thing. That's his job. That's what Jesus wants to do with the earth. That's what he wants to do with our lives, is to take an old thing and beautify and glorify and make it new now. And so that's what we're called to as well. To do that same thing, to join with him on this royal job, to do just that. Not just with each other, not just with your classmate, not just going to class and taking care of your friends, although you're called to do that, to make them awesome, to make them successful, to make them flourish, to make them great, to make them shine, is part of the calling for sure. But there's also a calling to do that to the world in a broader sense, to do that with the environment, to do that with nature and that kind of thing, to do the same thing. With Jesus taking humanity up with him, doesn't just, he takes specifically humanity, but in a larger general sense, he takes creation up with him. He takes a piece of creation and shows his vote of confidence for it, shows that he wants to redeem this earth, that he wants to restore it. He wants to take an old thing and make it new and make it beautiful and make it shine and make it glorified. You know, in Psalms, it talks about how the psalm branches on the trees will one day, when the king returns, sing his name. They will shout his name. Now, that sounds kind of weird. It'd be interesting to see if and when that happens. But that's the idea, that nature in some way, shape, or form will sing about him when he comes back. And the lion will lay down with the lamb and all that. And so all the meaning that all the artists have tried to capture over the years and all the paintings will be more vivid, more beautiful, more satisfying than any artist ever dared dream. That's the end goal for Jesus, and that is our end goal as well. That's our eternal job, to do those things on the earth. To do that with the person in our class who we're working on a group project with. How many of you guys have worked on a group project and it's not a group project at all? It's a you project. You put the you in group project. Yeah. Right. And how frustrating is that? Well, in this kind of kingdom, you're in this kind of world, in this kind of royal family, that's what you do. You get involved, you help out people, even at a great cost to yourself. So that means, therefore, it's not a private thing. It can't be a private thing. The worship is always on. Living for God is always on. You don't like go home and pray and read the Bible, and that's spirituality. Rather, spirituality is in everything that you do. It's in every part of your day. You can't get away from it. When you leave here, you're either bringing the kingdom down, or you choose not to be. But it's not something you do by yourself privately. It's not something you do when you come to VCM or you go to a small group or something like that. There is no separation. You are bringing the throne room, so to speak. You are bringing the Trinity. You are bringing royalty to wherever you go. And that's what you're supposed to do. And you're supposed to bring Jesus' intention with that thing, to make it awesome, to make it flourish, to make it beautiful. And so, anyways, it can't be limited to your... You can't put Jesus into this sort of side thing. You've got to make the private side stuff that you're doing public. Your worship is not private, just private. It's also public. It's also in everything that you do. You lift them up every time you do this with people, every time you overlook somebody's transgressions, every time you bear the fruits of the Spirit, which we don't have the time to get into. Every time you do that, you're bringing the kingdom down right where you're at, and that's the intention. So what everyone's called to do this. Everyone. So you might be saying to yourself, this Christian thing, that's kind of the whole thing, right? Christians want to take over the world. I mean, that's what you guys want to do. You don't just see it as a private thing. You always want to make it public. And so the next step for Christians, people tend to think who aren't Christians, is that then we want to politicize it. Then we want to make it into politics. You know, then if we take our faith public, that means that we're going straight to the top, you know. We want to be the president of the United States, and if we're a fundamental evangelical conservative, we want to ban gay marriage and make everybody who's homosexual really mad and upset, and that's what we're going to do when we get power. Is that what Jesus calls us to? Well, what we see is Jesus is not a king that's primarily concerned with politicizing, with gaining power, getting to the top and telling people what to do. He's a different kind of king. His disciples kind of think in the same way a lot of times people might when they think about Jesus. And this kind of answers the question, why did Jesus leave? Because to have that question is to say that Jesus should stay and take power. That if he starts at the top, that'll really change things down below. But his disciples say this to him. They say, why don't you stay here? Aren't you going to stay here and restore Israel, our kingdom? And like, I'll be, you know, your vice president. This can be your secretary of defense. Not like we need him because you can defend yourself. I mean, why don't we set up shop here? And Jesus basically tells them on the spot, that's not what I'm here for. I'm here to bring God's kingdom. I'm here to bring his rule. And it's different than you ever imagined. And this is no normal king, as you know, as we'll talk about, actually. For instance, take the Roman emperors, all right, who Jesus could have been, right? Jesus could have been a Roman empire. I mean, the Roman emperor could have been like, you know what, we're going to kill you. And he's like, you can try, it's just not going to work. I'm just going to walk in here and sit down in the seat and there's nothing you can do about it, right? But that's not what Jesus did at all. But that's how most Roman emperors would have done it. If they wanted to get your kingdom, if they wanted to get your throne, they'd come after you. Jesus doesn't do that. And what's interesting is that his followers, a couple hundred years later, are being put to death over and over again for entertainment. So especially the torture and stuff gets pretty bad around the 3rd century, the middle of the 3rd century. They're killing Christians' babies and that kind of thing. And so what's interesting is this. Imagine you're that Christian. Imagine you're that Christian, you're in the Colosseum, and you see the emperor there, right? And he's staring at you, and you've been beat and bloodied by, you know, we talked about an angry cow, I think, last week. That cow got you, you know, you just couldn't get away from it, and it just messed you up. And then what would happen is the executioner would come out, and the emperor would stand before everybody. He'd stand up, and he'd have his thumb like this, and actually a thumb up meant to kill you. And so over and over and over again, Christians saw this Roman emperor put his thumb up and kill Christian after Christian after Christian after Christian after Christian. Now imagine you're in that Colosseum, it's about to happen to you, and over this huge entrance arch is the emperor, and he's got his finger like this. Now it would be so hard to imagine then that one day, thousands of years later, nobody would ever remember this emperor who did this to you. But the thing they do remember is Jesus and what he has done. The thing that the whole world, and we'll get to that in a second, knows about is Jesus. And now, under that arch, where the emperor stood above it, is a cross. Can you imagine being back there and being able to... It would be so hard to imagine that's how it's one day going to look. But that is exactly how Jesus' kingdom expands. Not through force, not through power, but through the blood of martyrs, through losing power, through losing life. Jesus is the king of the upside down kingdom. And over again, if we go forward into history, you know, this, or go back for a second, I guess. If we look at Acts 1, how many of Jesus' disciples are there in Acts 1? There's 11 guys there, and there's some other ones around. 11 guys. Do you know, through giving up power, through getting crucified, Christianity has grown from those 11 guys, or maybe a couple hundred people, into what it is now, mainly through persecution, up to now there are 2.2 billion Christians on the earth. 2.2 billion people say Jesus is king. Isn't that amazing? And the way it got started, the way it got its movement going, was not by being a military force and taking over. It was by dying over and over again, by being a martyr. And he actually tells them in Acts, right there in Acts, he says, "You will be my witnesses," which another word for witnesses is also martyrs. And that's exactly what they were. And this is how Jesus' kingdom advances and goes forward. He's not the kind of king that takes power. He's the kind of king that gives power up. So, you know, we wonder, why would he ever go up to heaven? Because he doesn't start at the top and work his way down. His incarnation, him coming down to earth, shows us that he starts at the bottom. And through that starts sort of a grassroots movement, and it works its way to the top. Through people not gaining power, but giving power up. He's the king of the upside-down kingdom. And Christians are called to live their lives in that way, in an upside-down way. You know, in the 20th century, the church grew more than it ever has in the history of the world. The reason there's one out of every three people in the world right now is a Christian is because of the 20th century. But there was more persecution in the 20th century than there ever was in the early church. There's more people dying for Christianity than there ever was in the early church. And this is how Jesus moves his movement forward. And we're called to do the same thing here too. We're called to be those martyrs, people who lay down their lives for their friends. Now you guys are thinking, nobody's going to kill me, right? Is anybody worried about getting killed tomorrow in class? Right? The worst thing Christians have to worry about is like they're taking Christmas out of, you know, Thomas the Train. And it's just awful. It's a joke. Some of you guys are like, I'm really mad about that. So my point with that was saying, basically, nobody's going to have to do that. But what we are called to do is give up what we want, give up our desires, die to our dreams to some degree. I mean, imagine if there's, you know, how many billions of Christians in the world. Imagine if we all did that, what it would be like. Imagine the change. One out of every three people is sacrificing their life for the other two. Who wouldn't want to live in a world like that? Who wouldn't want to live where every one out of every three people is willing to lay his life down for you? He's working for your flourishing, or she's working for your flourishing and your beautification and your lifting up and your glorification. I mean, imagine what that would be like. And that's Jesus' intended hope for his kingdom. So he's the king of the upside-down kingdom, and he's also the king of the inside-out kingdom. He doesn't want the top position in all these different kind of places in society, such as politics or movies and all that stuff. It's not to say a Christian couldn't be there. It's just to say that that's not the way he goes about things. He doesn't start at the top and work down. He starts at the bottom. And so, he's basically after a person's heart. He's not trying to coerce people. He's not trying to force people to do things. He's after their heart. Soren Kierkegaard actually does a really good job of basically making this obvious. Why Jesus goes about doing the things the way he does his whole life. In a little thing called, a little story called The King and the Maiden. And he said there was this lovely maiden, beautiful maiden, and this king, the super powerful, all-powerful king that everybody knew of, fell in love with her. And so he's like, how do I confess my love to her? And how do I get her to love me back? Because he said, if I go to this maiden, this lowly maiden, with all my army and everything, she'll be scared. She'll be like, oh my gosh. She'll either be really scared and say, I'm too scared to say no. Yes, I'll follow you because you'll kill me otherwise. Or she'll be overcome by what she can get out of it. Either way, the king doesn't know if the maiden truly loves him. So what he decides to do is become a lowly servant himself and expose and basically show himself and show her his personality and gets to know her to see if she really likes him. And he said, that's kind of like how God is with us. God's that kind of God. He comes from the inside and then goes out. He comes to our hearts first. He wants us to look at him and say, you're lovely and beautiful. And that's how his kingdom advances. There are people falling in love with him and seeing him and saying, you're wonderful, you're gorgeous, you're worth all my life. The problem with the world, one of the problems, is that we are all looking for that to some degree. We're all wanting that. We go to different things like relationships. I've talked about this before, or school, or our parents, and we go to them and say, "This thing will make me happy. Like if I have this, then I'll be all right." And what we say, and then the Christian response is, "Well, you know, you have a God-shaped spot in your heart, and it's only meant for Him." But that doesn't really do it justice. You see, what's in your heart is more like the size of the universe. It's more like the size of the universe. And if you take your girlfriend or boyfriend and try to throw them into the universe and say, see, fill it up, they'll never be able to do it. And that's just like what it is when you put your affections on something that's finite, something that won't last, something that'll eventually fade, something that can't hold your infinite needs and desires. And that is how everything is outside of God. God's the only one big enough to fill up the universe and more, and he's the only one big enough to fill up the infinite needs of your heart, which are much bigger than a universe. And the world is full of all kinds of sorrow and sadness and destruction and all kinds of things because people are constantly searching for that. Because people say, if I have this, then everything will be okay. If she likes me, then everything will be okay. Do you have something like that? And you do that with, that you think, if I just had this, my life would be better. If I'm having a bad day, then at least I've got this in the background. That thing, scriptures say, won't give you, it won't fulfill you, it won't give you what you're really looking for. And what it'll end up doing is crushing the other person. Because who can stand under that infinite weight? Who can stand under all your needs? You know, you ever been in a relationship? Eventually the reason relationships, even with a girl and a guy or two friends or whatever, breaks down is because you realize this person's not what you needed them to be. And that's where the fights come from. Why weren't you like this? Why did you do this? You're expecting them to be something they can't. And they won't be able to do that. And that causes all kinds of malice and greed and envy and strife in the world that, as D.L. Moody said, that disease and sickness couldn't even touch this infinite desire we have to be fulfilled. So, what this basically tells us is that we are called to recklessly abandon ourselves to make those other people in the world who aren't Christians wonderful and great and beautiful and make them flourish. Help them get the job promotions. Be stomped on. Allow that to happen so that they can be lifted up, so that they can have a great life. That's what Christianity is about. That's the mission, is to help others achieve. Help others be great. Help the environment sing to God already, and by making it wonderful, by making it great. Now imagine, again, if a third of all people operated like that. The question is, why don't we? Why don't we? I mean, there's probably people in here who consider themselves, I'm guessing, Christians tonight. But how many of you guys live like that? Would lay your life down when a group project comes up and you have to do it? And you're the only one doing it? Are you upset or mad? Or are you the person who just doesn't help out at all? Are you that person in the group project? Either way, how many Christians, if you're not a Christian, do you know that act like this? That are really there for you and trying to make you great and trying to help you out and trying to care for you? Not many, but imagine the world, what it would look like if one out of every three people did that, which is who claim to be under this kingdom, this kind of kingdom, Jesus' kingdom. So what keeps us from living like that? Well, YOLO does. You guys remember this from a year ago? YOLO. Are people still saying that? No, yes, not my friends. My friends are too cool, man. We moved on from that. We've been way past Harlem Shake. We are on to the Bohemian Shake. You can't. Oh, it's so hipster that I don't even know about it. Anyways, YOLO keeps us from doing this. You only live once, right? When people say that, what do? What's like the next action? Something usually stupid, right? Like, you only live once, and I'm going to do all these drugs at once. Why not? Because you only live once. It's radical abandonment, right? To do something for yourself. And that kind of attitude keeps us from really radically caring for other people like we need to. It keeps us from really giving ourselves to the needs of the world, the environment, to the social issues, to the social injustice of minorities, to the sex slavery. I mean, there's a ton of issues that people in college can actually help out with now. There's a city here right now in Greenville that's in need. And most of us will spend it in front of the TV watching MTV, watching about how other people live, you know? And what it creates, YOLO, you only live once thing, it creates a sort of slacktivism, right? That's a good way to put it. It's like, I'm only going to be active if I can just text it in, right? I'm going to, oh, I was in Haiti. Really? How'd that go? Well, I texted $5 into Haiti, and I know it went to a good cause. But that's the kind of thing, and that's not going to help anybody. You know, Haiti's still in pretty bad shape, really bad shape. And there's a ton of people that need the resources that Christians have. There's more Christians in the United States than anywhere else in the world who profess to be Christians. And we're the richest. And yet there's all these countries out there that are in total need. You know, what do we do here? Do we do that? Do we get involved? Now, we tend to think of YOLO as sort of, oh, that's what those people outside of church do, right? We don't do that. We don't do all the drugs. That's not us. That's my buddy, you know, Bob, man, Bob Marley. That's who does it. Now one person knows who Bob Marley. Okay, I'm gonna have to brush up on my cultural stuff, guys. What are y'all watching these days? Nothing. We read. We read 18th century philosophy, and then we show up here, and that's all we do. Great. I'll work on that. Christians do this too. Christians are as heavily invested in this life only, I would say, as anybody else. Don't you think? Think about the time we spend investing in monetarily or with our time, you know, and sort of the Christian thing is a sidebar. It's something we go to. It's not the way our life orbits around. It's not what we spend all of our time doing. It's not our focus in the sense that our life is about serving people and laying down our life. Rather, we're concerned about making our life great. Rather, we're concerned about what our future is going to look like. Not someone else's, not the other people that need it. The idea what Justin Martyr presented, he said, the blood of martyrs is the seed of Christianity. This idea of stripping yourself of your dreams, of not getting what you want, of not getting immediate satisfaction, is just as common among Christians as it is non-Christians. Everyone's doing this. Everyone's living for their life. You know, when you think about your future, where do you think about it at? What's it look like? And I bet, you know, we come to the college for 4 years to spend time making that future something. And it's really about our lives. And so Christians tend to live this sort of dualistic life where they're sort of pretty invested in this world and making it good and making their life comfortable going forward. But at the same time, they have this other thing they do on the side every now and then or a few hours a week. The Ascension wants to bring that together. The Ascension unites those two worlds. The question I have is, why don't we do that? Why don't we live a life like that? A life like Jesus lived, laying down our lives, letting our dreams die, letting our beliefs, letting our relationships die, and picking up relationships that Jesus talks about. People who can't help us out, people who aren't like us. Why don't we do that? What keeps us from that? What keeps us from living the way he talked about, from being the one out of three people that could really change the world, the one out of three Christians that are really doing it, that we're called to be, each and every one of us? It would only happen if we all did it. What keeps us from doing it? How do we do it? How do we escape this idea of YOLO? There's a story by J.R.R. Tolkien, still trying to pronounce his name. I've looked it up, and it's pronounced a bunch of different ways. The dude who wrote Lord of the Rings, okay? Now, he was writing it, and I'm wrapping up here. He was writing it, and it took him years and years and years and years to write. Okay, tons of years. I mean, he spent 2 decades working on the language that no one else in the world will ever use, called Elvish. Yeah, Dork City, right? Big time. I mean, goodness gracious, a friend told me that. I didn't know that from reading it and memorizing it and being able to talk in it. I really didn't. Just kidding. And he was working on this in 1939, and he hears Hitler may invade Britain. He may come in and destroy and wipe out Britain. And he was so scared. He's like, I've been working 2 decades on this. 2 decades on this material. 2 decades on this stuff. And to see it all go to waste, to see it never come to fruition, is crushing me. And so what he was worried about is the same thing we're worried about, which is what happens if we don't get it finished? The reason we don't let people pass us by is because we think that this life is it. Because we got to get that promotion. We got to get that great job. We've got to push people out of the way. We got to do business as normal. Because what happens if we don't finish it? Then our life has been for nothing. And this is kind of how he felt too. And he wrote this little story called Leaf by Niggle. Now, Niggle means a person who works really, really hard. Somebody who's fastidious. Somebody who's a perfectionist. And that's what it's in the Oxford Dictionary. And he used it on purpose. He said, this guy was a painter. And he was a very detailed painter. He was very careful to detail. And he painted all these things. And every now and then, Niggle would be called away by his neighbor. And he'd go to his neighbor. And he'd help his neighbor out with whatever he needed. But then he'd go back to his paintings. But before he could finish, his neighbor would say, hey, come help me again. And so he kept going back. And he never felt like he could finish anything. He's like, gosh, that's such a waste of time. I've got these paintings to make beautiful and make wonderful. And then one day he gets this grand vision of this beautiful leaf, most gorgeous leaf he'd ever seen. And he keeps thinking about it. And then this giant tree emerges out of the leaf. And the next thing he knows, there's sort of, you know, trees marching over the hillside. And there's mountains in the back with snow-capped tops. It was the most beautiful, surreal thing he had ever seen. And he thought, I'll give my life to that. I'll give my life to making that great. And so he gets this canvas, the biggest canvas he ever got. And he said, you know, I've never finished all these other things because this neighbor keeps calling me, but I'm going to finish this. It'll be the one thing that I get done while I'm here. And so he starts painting it. And a few months go by, and he's still painting the one leaf. He was that detailed. And then his friend calls him up, and he goes over there to help him out, and he gets sick. And he gets sick, and he catches something. And he begins to die. And he's so sad that he never will get to finish this work. He's so upset. He begins to be really depressed. And it's not long before, in this world, the way you die in Tolkien's way is a train comes to get you, which is kind of nice, I guess. Oh, there's the train. All right, I guess I'm going on. So they take him on the train, and they haul him away. He's going, you know, to heaven. And as he's going into heaven, as this train goes off into the heaven, it stops. And they let him off, and he gets off, and there's his leaf. And there's his beautiful, gorgeous leaf, and there's the tree, and it's more beautiful than he would have ever painted it. And there's that set in the background, there's those mountains and trees, and it's the most gorgeous thing he's ever seen. And see, until you understand that what you do here, the eternal things you do here, like caring for somebody or letting somebody gain the upper hand on you, letting a group project go, not getting mad or upset at the person, but caring for them and trying to make the group project great. Until you see that the eternal works that God calls us to, of love, of peace, of joy, of patience, of service, of care, of loving unconditionally, until you see those as the real fruit, those as the real leaf, those as the thing you're really called to do, then you won't have the confidence to go help the neighbor with their needs. You won't have the confidence to help your friend. Until you see that in this, the real stuff that lasts is the stuff that God has called you to, you won't do it. You'll think, what's the point of doing all that stuff? What's the point of helping the poor? What's the point of taking care of the environment if it's all going to fade and die? What's the point of helping my friends? I've got to get the most out of life. But when you see and you look into eternity, when you see what Jesus is saying here, that I'm going to redeem, I'm going to restore everything, only then will you have the confidence to let go and say, not my will be done, but yours. Not my will on earth, not my kingdom come, but yours. And the confidence you get from that and the power and the energy, where do you get that from? You see Jesus doing it for you. Him laying down his life for you. Him laying down his dreams for you. Him laying down the relationship that mattered to him more than anything for you. So that his kingdom could come in your life. So that you could be redeemed. So you could be brought near. So that you could experience that beautiful scene in heaven when heaven invades earth and takes over and swallows everything whole. So you could be a part of that. That kind of world that's coming. That kind of life that's on its way. He gave up everything so you could have it. Not just in the by and by, but now. But right now, you have access to it through what he did on the cross. And now, spiritually, you're there. You're in the throne room. You're where you want to be spiritually forever and ever and ever. And one day, the two worlds will unite. And they'll come together, and you'll be in a greater, job than you ever had. You'll be more beautiful and glorious than you ever dared dream. That's what waits for you because of what Jesus did. When you catch a glimpse of that, when that becomes real, when you see Jesus fully human, fully divine, in heaven forever and ever for you, only then will you care about this world. Only then will you not be apathetic. Only then will you not say, I know it's going to die anyway, so why care? Only when that happens, only when that becomes real, only when you see what he did to get you, to restore you, will you want to restore things for him. And when that happens, you'll lay down your life for your friends. I've talked about group projects a million times, but you'll do other things in group projects for people. You'll care really about the person next to you and your roommate and the people God's placed in your life and making them great and helping them see the most beautiful thing, get there in the world, which is Jesus. You'll give yourself to that because you know that's what at the end of the day they've got to have if there is any hope for them. If there's any hope for them being satisfied, for that infinite need being satisfied in their hearts. So conclusion, in Acts, Jesus leaves. And we see him leave. And instead of the renewal, which would for them as be a re-restored Israel for the disciples, and for us would be an America where Christians in charge. What they saw was, and what they would experience in Acts, is a restored humanity, celebrating the fact that God was becoming king of all the world, and knowing that as a reality inside their own selves, that the very heart of spirituality, and indeed the theology of the Acts of the Apostles, God is at work to do a whole new thing in the world, and it catches up in every person, man, woman, and child. The play ends, Acts ends like this, to invite us on to be actors with, so to speak, with the disciples, to bring God's kingdom. We are now the next extension. We're the next people here, like the disciples, to bring it to fruition, to invest in the eternal, to invest in our friends and care for them. Let's pray.